Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and reading today from The Scarlet Threads. We're in Book 3, Part 3, and it's Section 42. I've entitled it Of War and Peace. Now, the Roman Empire, ruling now in the name of the Church for about 1,300 years, is in trouble. People have gotten the idea that it's possible to come out of Babylon and survive. So others try it. Many of them, labeled Protestants or Protestants, are killed. But greater and greater numbers are finding the light of day and rejoicing in it. Now, in times like these, Babylon has appealed to the god of force, always available to it from one place or another. For example, in Bohemia and Hungary, as a new and this is the 17th century now beginning, Protestants are in the majority. But the emperor, we would call that the secular arm, a man educated by Jesuits, Ferdinand II, with those Jesuits, begins a campaign to suppress the Protestants. Now, the Protestants, knowing mostly what Mother Church has taught them about the use of force, they unite their military forces to defend themselves. Thus begins the 30 Years' War. And from 1618 to 1629, the Catholic powers prevail. It's interesting, even if a little bit frightening, to note during this time period the use of a certain group of fierce fighters that the Pope employs to help in his victories over non-Catholics, the Croats, as in the ex-Yugoslavian province of our day, at least in the past, not too long ago. It was almost daily in the news in the 1990s, Croatia. German Protestants so fear these fighters that they develop the prayer, "From cholera, hunger, and the Croats, may the Lord deliver us." We'll discuss Croatia later in a different but very much the same context. Well, in Sweden, Gustavus Adolphus, the king, is persuaded to join the struggle, knowing that it will only be a matter of time before Protestant Sweden is going to be attacked. When his armies enter the war, the tide is turned and Protestantism is saved. France, for its part, takes on the powerful House of Habsburg and emerges as the leading power in Europe. Now, for the curious, Habsburg is the name of the royal Austrian Catholic family that holds most European power during these centuries. Some of the more well-known members of the family include Frederick V, the King of Germany, and the Holy Roman Emperor, his son Maximilian, who ruled Spain, Charles I of Spain, and Marie Antoinette, Maximilian of Mexico in the 1800s, Franz Joseph of Austria-Hungary. These powers are used in the typical harlot beast position described in Revelation by the Vatican. That is, you've got a religious power being carried to power by and security by a secular power. Think of Jesus and his apostles. Now, what secular power supported the church in those early days? The church relied on Holy Ghost power alone. Well, in this 17th century, after such a grueling war experience, it'll be good to hear of a late reformer who was a man of peace. His name, Roger Williams, 1604 to 1684. He's a priest of the English church who later immigrates to the New England. The New England. It's in my own land, New England. Fellowshipping with the Puritans there, he soon arouses their ire because of his stance against violence, among other things. Moving from Massachusetts to present-day Rhode Island, he establishes there the first state where freedom of religion is an established fact. Williams thus becomes a reformer of the reformers and takes the church one step closer to its original purity by defying the bloody tenet of persecution. This is what he wrote. My ears have long been filled with the cry of those whose blood has been spilt like water upon the earth, and that because they have held fast the truth and witness of Jesus against the worship of the states and times, compelling to a uniformity of state religion, and the cry of the whole earth made drunk with the blood of its inhabitants, slaughtering each other in their blinded zeal for conscience, for religion, against the Catholics, against the Lutherans, etc. That doctrine that a magistrate may punish a heretic will not here avail, here in Rhode Island. For what is Babel or Babel, if this be not confusedly to punish corporal or civil offense with spiritual or church censures, or to punish soul or spiritual offenses with corporal or temporal weapons proper to delinquents against the temporal or civil state. So did you get that? Roger Williams is saying, hey, how can we be doing the same kind of things that the world's doing to deal with our problems? We don't kill people. Forget the violence. It's not going to happen here. There was another peacemonger in the days, George Fox, the famous Quaker. From his journal, we extract this conversation between himself and a known Roman Catholic of that day on how to find the ultimate peace, peace with God. Said I, what is it that doth bring salvation in your church? He answered, a good life. And nothing else, said I. Yes, said he, good works. And is this it that brings salvation in your church, a good life and good works? Is this your doctrine and your principle, said I? Yes, said he. Then, said I, neither thou nor the Pope nor any of the papists know what it is that brings salvation. Then he asked me what brought salvation in our church. I told him, that which brought salvation to the church in the apostles' days, the same brings salvation to us, and not another, namely the grace of God, which, the scripture says, brings salvation and hath appeared to all men. End of quote. Though this grace has indeed appeared to all men, as in Titus 2:11, mystics in and out of Rome continue to seek more than God has offered. Those who have no desire for the truth revealed are bound to be deceived by other revelations. One such mystic receives in 1673 a confirmation of the, quote, Sacred Heart devotion sponsored for so long by Rome. Her name is Margaret Mary Alacoque. Now, the Catholic Encyclopedia says that the Lord himself appeared to Margaret on three separate occasions, telling her to spread devotion of the Sacred Heart and telling her specifics of the ritual that was to be developed on earth, including a new feast day. And the Jesuits are singled out to help spread the word. In tracing Sacred Heart history, that same encyclopedia quotes Pius XII as saying that, quote, nowhere in the sacred scriptures is there clear mention of any veneration or love for the physical heart of the Word incarnate of Jesus, considered precisely as the symbol of his ardent charity, end of quote. Well, for a man of the Word, and this Pope evidently was in that area, well, that would be the end of such talk. Sacred Heart, what is this? It's not in the book, let's forget it. Well, not so in Rome. Even though it is not until the late Middle Ages that there's specific documentation for such a practice, the Church carries on with it today as though it were indeed a direct revelation from Christ, which means that the people of God are enticed to believe the Bible plus any private revelation that's approved in Rome. doesn't sound consistent with their anathema on Protestant private interpretations, right? Well, there are traces, of the Sacred Heart devotion before Alacoque's time, but it is she who is destined to bring it into sharp focus and great popularity in the Catholic world. It's based on the fact that Jesus' heart was indeed broken for mankind, and his love poured out as physical blood. We are told that, therefore, Jesus wants us to honor his physical heart by various ritual prayers and adoration of certain icons, both at Mass and in the home. Those who will thus enthrone Jesus, they call it, and yes, attempt to model their lives after his attributes, are promised certain specific blessings. Now, no Christian will object to following the attributes of Jesus, patterning our lives after him, walking in his steps. These are revealed truths. But I do call into question the rest of the story, the private revelation reportedly given to this saint, for such she has been called now by them, a saint. A little farther down this pathway, let's examine her a little bit. Let's look at her life. From her own autobiography, published by Tan Books, from Rockford, Illinois, 1986. And it's got the imprimatur, it's the official approval of Rome. As a good Catholic girl growing up, she, and I'm quoting now, she did not dare address herself to the Son, but only to Mary. And I often presented her with a little crown of the rosary to Mary, which I said on my bare knees, or genuflecting and kissing the ground at every Ave Maria. It happened once that, being seated while reciting the rosary, she appeared to me and gave me the following reprimand. "I am surprised, my daughter, that you serve me so negligently." Well, that's how, end of quote, that's how Margaret Mary first perceives her guilt and unworthiness. Later, upon hearing of the sufferings of Christ, she too desires to suffer. Unwilling to allow Christ to bring her through whatever trials and fire may come to purge her, she brings the suffering on herself. She's offered many proposals of marriage. She resists them as though they were from the devil. Now, Bible students are beginning to understand, as you listen to this, what is being described here. Right? You picking up on this? She considers herself a martyr by refusing marriage. Underlying all of this is a message that she really did want to marry, unlike Paul and others who seem to have had a particular gift for continence. But her guilt grows. Knowing how much Christ has suffered and how little she has suffered, quote, "in order to some extent to be avenged on myself for the injuries I did him, I bound this miserable and criminal body with knotted cords, which I drew so tightly that I had difficulty in breathing and eating. I left these cords so long that they were buried in the flesh which grew over them, and I could not extract them without great violence and excessive pain. I also slept on a plank or on sharply notched sticks. The humiliations and contradictions were continually increasing rather than decreasing. The fear that I had of offending God was a greater torment to me than all the rest," end of quote. Obviously, this is not the way to peace with God. But she doesn't give up and tries to mortify her flesh by doing things she previously hated, such as looking at wounds. Not only does she look at and dress them, but kisses them. Not content merely to clean someone's vomit, she now partakes of it. Oh, enough, enough. To this woman who was physically ill much of her life, told by her superiors that she is possessed by a demon, guilt-ridden, to this woman, though, Jesus appears with some very startling revelations. Quote, Jesus says, "Thou shalt possess the treasures of my heart, and I will permit thee to distribute them as thou wilt, in favor of souls that are ready to receive them. I have willed to use thy heart as a channel for conveying them into souls according to my designs. By this means many shall be saved from the abyss of perdition. Again, learn that I am a holy master and one that teaches holiness. I am pure and cannot endure the slightest stain. I cannot endure the least want of straightforwardness. I cannot bear tepid and cowardly souls. Again, henceforth, I will make my abode in thee so as to hold familiar converse with thee." Another place, "I constitute myself the guardian of my gifts and will render thee powerless to resist me." Oh, that sounds like Calvin there. Quote, "I have chosen thy soul to be a paradise of rest to me on earth, and thy heart shall be a throne of delight for my divine love." And then in response to her request as to what she should say to him, that is, the exact wording of her prayers, "Say nothing but these words, 'My God, my only good and my all, thou art wholly mine, and I am wholly thine. They will preserve thee from all kinds of temptations, will supply for all the acts thou wouldst make, and serve as preparation for all thy actions.'" End of quote. Well, we don't need the Bible. All we need is that prayer, right? At the end of a book of sayings by this saint, published by that same company in the same year, are specific prayers and other rituals which the Lord is said to have instituted. It is promised to all those who are faithful to the Sacred Heart devotion, which is communion on the first Friday of 9 consecutive months, honoring Christ under a picture of the Sacred Heart, making 33 visits to the Lord on the cross, these are examples, that Christ will be pleased with them. Bless them, these people, whoever does this, with material and spiritual blessings in abundance, and grace their homes. That sounds like what I hear on Christian TV these days, right? Just do this, send your money or whatever, and God's going to bless you. Now, Roman Catholics often warn the Protestant of the dangers of privately reading the Word and forming his own conclusions under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, of course. My dear Catholic friend, the woman described here illustrates the far greater danger, that of blindly following the precepts of a religion that was given to you at birth without seeing what God has to say in his Word. Is there any hint of the lifestyle mentioned above in Scripture? Does Christ anywhere call his followers to self-persecution, to guilt, to fear, to isolation from the world? Christ's command is to go into all the world, knowing that Satan, the persecutor, will follow and, yes, do damage at times. But God gives Satan only enough permission to do what he, God, wants done. Those who pray for the purging of the Holy Spirit will receive it at his hands, not their own. But how could she know this, following Rome? I have to interject here. I think of Martin Luther, who was going along this same pathway and realized, wait, this is wrong. And he found in the Scripture the release from all of this. And, well, the rest is history, as they say. So what of the revelations? I've struggled with this, never wanting to take a chance of coming against the Lord myself. But there are a few things we know. Satan is able to be transformed into an angel of light and a voice. He is known especially in these last days as one who is looking for channels through which he can work. He's referred to as master in occult circles, as she was referring to a master. It's interesting to me that in the quotes I found in these books, none of the revelations identify Jesus, the Son of God, as their source, but rather some master. Perhaps this explains the unorthodox teachings of the master. For example, he can't endure imperfection. Well, he endures me, he endures you, dear listener. If Jesus cannot endure imperfection, we're all lost. Powerless to resist, never. Always the dove, the Spirit of God, presents himself gently, so much so that the non-listening can't even hear. To our shame, we have to say we've resisted, we've refused, we've rebelled, but still, he loves, he tries again. She is to be exclusively the abode of the Christ on earth? What new teaching is this? And Jesus is now, after 1600 years, giving out specific prayer formulas, feast days, rituals to keep him pleased and bring us blessing. It sounds like Catholic merit salvation again is not unlike Protestant prosperity teaching of the 20th and 21st now century. Just send an offering, God will bless you. Anyone who preaches any other gospel, remember, let him be accursed. The thought that the spreading of a particular devotion to a particular picture will bring the grace of God into a person's life, that's another gospel. It's got to be repelled. With the whole package of Babylonian teachings that we're unwrapping piece by piece, oh, hear the heart of God. If you're still in there, come out of her. Well, next time we talk about Protestantism. Protestantism, the new kid on the block, 17th century. Well, thank you so much for your attendance. I do hope you were blessed. And if you want some more blessings, there are some throughout this website. Everybody, many, many other people have good websites. I'm not being exclusive here, but we did find some good things over the years. I do hope that you'll look around. Thank you so much. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun, and Lord willing, we get to talk again real soon. Bye-bye.